How are you doing? Didn't want you to get too comfortable sitting down. Uh-huh. You thought I had it. Well, good morning. It's good to see you here today. I was told that people are planning for later in the afternoon and they might be a little late, so we understand that. We're looking at the Christian life in the morning service, but I thought I'd, since we finished up how Adam was created and Eve was built and the parts of man, that we would look into a subject that is parallel, but not exactly the Christian growth or Christian life and growth in Christian maturity. What I want to look at today is a concept that I want to be very careful. This is a Christian truth. This is not for unsaved people. Unsaved people would misunderstand this. But we want to look at today, if a Christian truly understands it, you'll see where the people who don't want to believe in eternal security, because they have problems with that, or the lordship salvation, I call it lordship for salvation people, where they go wrong, and where the Arminians who want people to lose their salvation so that they can save them again go wrong. If you understand this concept from Scripture, it'll fall into place. But again, I want to caution you that this is a Christian concept and has to be understood from the family of God perspective. So what we're going to look like at today, and we're going to do a little background to it, we're going to look at the concept of a sin unto death. And actually, we're going to look at this for several weeks. And people don't understand this, but I'll just give you a brief synopsis of where we're going to go, and then we'll look to the Father in communication, and then we'll go there. When we are in the family of God, God saves a Christian once and for all, but he has certain behavioral standards that he has set up for his family. And one of the things that God will do is to keep us saved, will punish a Christian. And a lot of people have had query about this. I think somebody, even in this assembly, asked me, said they had a friend that was really worried about eternal security because they can't understand that if a Christian sins and continues to sin, why God would keep them saved. Well, if you understand that there's a sin, there is the quality of sin under death. In fact, we'll find seven, depending on how you count it, or eight different scriptures that indicate for certain reasons God will bring one of his children home because they're going to foul up what he wants done down here on this life. And we're looking to that today, and what we're going to see is that as a Christian, not only do we have an obligation to serve our Savior, but if we don't do it, at some point, God has set limitations for those that are in his family. So let me say it again, and then we'll look to the Father in communication. A Christian can't just do whatever they want. Just as a human father is a human father. I didn't let my kids do whatever they want. And a good father is that way, and our spiritual father is that way. But before we look to Scripture, and we'll be getting this all from Scripture, not from what we hope to be or what we philosophize, which would be the wisdom of men, or what the world thinks is wisdom, we'll get this from Scripture. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for the comfort that we have in looking at your word and seeing it for what it says. And we know you said what you mean and mean what you said, and we'll be giving you the thanks. Amen. As we look at Scripture then, we want to get this doctrine. Now, the reason I say this is for Christians, I'm going to be real specific. This is for spiritual Christians. I do not believe, and I'll use a Baptist pastor whom I heard in the past, and I've heard this many places, where pastors will get up and they'll say something to the effect, God's going to treat you throughout eternity based on how you behave now. I have heard Baptist pastors say that they wish that their parishioners had the zeal of the Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witnesses, and the Mormons. They didn't want them to be Mormons because they couldn't tithe at their church, but they wanted them to have that fleshly zeal or that to be sold out for Christ, quote unquote, the way Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, if you're a Jehovah's Witness, you are actually earning your salvation. So that's your motivation, which is what a lot of Baptists and a lot of fundamental preachers try to do. They try to exhort their flock to act right, being scared of their future tense salvation. That is not scripture. So what I'm saying is, when we look under this sin unto death, we're not looking at it to scare Christians into doing right. What we're doing is to understand what can happen when a carnal Christian crosses some lines that God has set in Scripture. Now, that would be in the background of a spiritual Christian's mind, but it's not the motivator. What I'm saying is, God motivates spiritual Christians from the positive. You emote or you emanate things from the Holy Spirit. We don't do them on our own. And it's done, Christian service is done in concert with the parts of the fruit of the Spirit of joy and peace. I don't see a part of the fruit of the Spirit called fear. So what we're saying here is, then, we're not approaching the sin unto death to scare Christians, because a spiritual Christian doesn't need it. A carnal Christian who is willfully living a carnal life has the Holy Spirit to deal with, and the Holy Spirit can do a much more effective job of convincing them of their wrong than I can. So that's not what we're doing. But what we're doing is looking at this. It goes in concert with a concept of security within the family. God so loves those that are in his family, the born ones in his family, that he's going to treat them like we're in his family, and he has limits for those that are in his family. And if somebody crosses some lines, if any of us cross some lines, which we'll see from Scripture, then God will take care of it. And I should have mentioned before we get there that it's God that draws the lines, not me. There's a lot of Christians I've known, probably including myself, I would have zapped a long time ago if I was drawing the lines. But I don't draw them. God does. And if we understand Scripture, we can have long-suffering, realizing that that's what God will do. There's a phrase over in 2 Timothy, the second chapter, I don't think we're going to get there today, where Paul and the Holy Spirit are talking about some guys that are really doing some tomfoolery in the heresy area. And Paul, as he's borne along by the Holy Spirit, says, God knows, or no, he says, the Lord knows who are his. One of the byproducts of this study is, if somebody's willfully living in sin and they're not being punished by God, maybe they're not in that family. That's a byproduct. So let's turn to John, the third chapter. Before we look at this, I want to impress upon each of us again, something I have to remind myself of, so I'm sure you do too, that there are two levels of life. And that's why I suggest to you, when a Christian, quote, dies, what we really should say, if we were more accurate, they passed away. They, the person, left the body died, that's Scripture, but they, the person, passed away to another life. And here, can I suggest that most people that get John 3:16 wrong, John 3:17, and most of the Gospel of John wrong, do not understand the difference between spiritual life and physical life. And I'm going to show you in the third chapter, neither did Nicodemus. Let me say that in another manner. In the book of John, if you don't understand what's going on, most of the time what is occurring is that Jesus is speaking spiritual truth, and the Jews who are listening to him are internalizing physical, him talking about physical truth. there's a couple times where he talks about physical truth, and they think he's talking about spiritual truth. So most of the time they get it backwards. So let's look at scripture and let's separate it out for ourselves. John, the third chapter. There was a man of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, just to stop, was one of the religious cults at that time, neither one of which were right, the Sadducees and Pharisees, and both of which are part of the ruling class of the cultural Jews, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So he was high up in the hierarchy. The same came to Jesus by night. Does that tell you that there was some cultural bias about the fact that he shouldn't be there? Came by night to him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God." Now I want you to notice that in this verse, he never says that he's deity, but he knows he's associated with deity. "Came from God, for no man can do the sign miracles." John has a particular, in the book of John, we have a particular kind of miracle that Jesus does that's not found in the other synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's called a sign miracle. And the particular kind of miracle is to draw attention to the fact, like the sign up here will say stop, draws attention to the fact that there's an intersection there and something's going to happen if you keep going. Well, the sign miracle drew attention to the fact that God the Son, although housed or resident in a human body, was in fact still deity. But he didn't get it because he never calls him deity here. Now that's important. That means that you can do that. Miracles, sign miracles in particular, did not, although they drew attention to the fact that Jesus was deity, never convinced anybody to have faith, because faith is not seen. Interesting. "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, and no man can do the sign miracles that thou doest except that God be associated with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born." Now you have in the King James, again, that's not correct here as a translation, because the Holy Spirit had not come as resident on earth until Acts 2 at Pentecost. So if you have one of those marking pens, you change that to be born from above. That you need to be born from above, because since the Holy Spirit hadn't come at this point historically and would come in the near future, this is anticipating the Pentecost. I should mention that while we're here in the third chapter of John, John is not chronological. By the time you get to the third chapter of John, you're very near the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. Within the last 5 to 10 months, probably. We don't know that for sure, but it's certainly not the beginning. The beginning is back in chapter 2. Now, just to help you out, you know which gospel is chronological, right? It's Luke. Luke says he puts stuff in order. So when we go to align the other gospels, which are in order of emphasis, not in chronology, we have to go over to Luke to figure out which came first and which came second, and so on and so forth. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born from above, he cannot see," it's an interesting term there, "see the kingdom of God." Now, there are many kingdoms in Scripture. There's the kingdom of Satan in the fourth chapter of Matthew. There's the kingdoms of the world. There's the kingdom from the heavens in Matthew, the fifth chapter, through the 11th chapter, up to the 19th chapter. And there's the kingdom of God. There's the kingdom of his dear son. The kingdom of God has to do with salvation. Cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto Jesus, "How can a man be born from above when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born again?" Now, Jesus is talking about be born again on a spiritual level when the Holy Spirit is sent, and he will, Titus 3:5, regenerate you with the spermata of the Father, and that's called a metaphor, and you will have a new birth or be born again spiritually. Now, what did Nicodemus do? Jesus is talking about being born from above spiritually, and what did Nicodemus, how did his mind internalize that? Well, I need to be born again physically. So Jesus is talking spiritual truth, and Nicodemus is hearing physical truth. And Nicodemus said to him, verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born out of water, even spirit. Now, he's talking in veiled form because the plan of salvation was different during his earthly ministry. And he's anticipating towards the end of his ministry, the day of Pentecost. And he's talking in veiled things, but here he uses a symbol of water for the Holy Spirit. When we are baptized in water baptism, the water is not the Holy Spirit. Except a man be born out of water, even spirit, that'd be the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter. Now, instead of saying, see the kingdom of God, he's talking about enter the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. In other words, be saved. That, now, here's a truth I wish most Christians understood in the next verse. I'm going to tell you what it says, and then we'll read it. It says, when you're born, and this separates the two kinds of life. When you're born physically, that stays born physically. When you are born spiritually, that is in the realm of your human spirit. Remember, our soul isn't saved. Obviously, our body isn't saved. And watch my terminology. We're saved in the realm of our human spirit. Watch the next verse. Verse 6, John 3. That having been born in the past with present results of the flesh or into the flesh is flesh. Now let me elucidate on that just a bit. That which is born flesh remains flesh. No, Nicodemus, you don't have to get back into your mother's womb. That which is born, now this would be the spiritual truth, born from above, back in verse 3, out of spirit, that's the Holy Spirit. The King James did an excellent job here, making the first spirit capitalized, the Holy Spirit, as a result of, from the Holy Spirit, what? Remains or is spirit in the realm of human spirit. So when we are born again spiritually, it's in the realm of our human spirit. We find that over in the book of 1 Corinthians as well, that we're joined in the realm of our human spirit to God. Or God, let's do it this way. God joins himself to us in the realm of our human spirit. So what we're saying here, you can understand this passage if you understand there's physical life, which we can see. There's spiritual life and spiritual truth, which we can't see. And what is physical remains physical, and what is spiritual remains spiritual. Just turn the page just to give you. I'm not going to do this whole verse. Or no, it's down at the bottom of this page, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his unique kind of son, that the one who in believing in him should not perish. Now I'm going to tell you that's physical, not perish, but have eternal life. It should be eternal life. That's spiritual. Now, what he's saying in John 3:16, people are in the transition towards the last of his earthly ministry. If you believe that I'm the Son of God, this is in the 8th chapter, and I'm way off the outline. If you believe I'm the Son of God, you don't just see a body, you don't just see a Jew. I said that because I was reading some books on Florence, and they were talking about all the beautiful artwork about Jesus, and he always looks like an Italian in the artwork. So a Jew of the lineage of David, they just saw a Jew. But if they saw a Jew but believed it was the Son of God during the last part of his earthly ministry, they would not die physically until they got at Pentecost eternal life. That's where you got to keep the physical and the spiritual separated. Now, let me show you one other example so that we can, and then we're going to be able to look into this sin under that. What I'm showing you is that there's spiritual and physical life, and we got to keep them straight. Now, that means that when a Christian can be threatened with life, they are threatened with physical life, not spiritual life. You got it? Now, what would the Armenian and the people that don't believe in eternal security do? They're going to do the same thing Nicodemus did. They're going to mix up spiritual life and physical life, and they're going to say, well, when you're threatened with physical life, that means you're going to die spiritually, wouldn't they? But we're going to keep them straight because we got scripture that shows us. Let me show you another example. Turn over to 1 Timothy, the fifth chapter. 1 Timothy. These are all good verses to remember when you want to either refresh your memory on the two levels of life that we have on this earth. These are good verses to remember this. Over in 1 Timothy, the fifth chapter and the sixth verse. Now, in your interlinear, you have a shortened, because there's a textual problem, but the King James really does a very good job of translating it, so I'm not going to deal with your interlinear here, but the King James has a very good translation, so we'll go with that here. I am familiar with the text. I'm in 1 Timothy 5, 6. Now, but she that lives, now this word, I'm going to tell you right out what this means. The lady who is living physically in pleasure. Now you have the King James in pleasure. I put in your, voluptuously. It means somebody, how should I say this, since the Sunday school is up here. Somebody that is dedicated to the sensations of the flesh. Let's do it that way. So that would be physical living, would it not? Think of a wanton woman. Let's do it that way. Okay, but she that lives physically in for physical pleasure is dead while she lives. That verse does not make a cotton picking bit of sense unless you realize this. There's two levels of life. She that is living physically in a sensual manner is dead spiritually while she lives. Do you see the two levels of life there? That's very important. Now, we're not going to get in. This is an example. We're just coming here and dropping in the middle of context to show you there's two levels of life. This is obviously talking about an unsaved lady. Let me put it another way. This is the lady that if a man saw across the street, that man would say, whoa, is she alive? And God looks and at that lady walking down the street a certain way and says, that woman's dead. Two levels of life. I can't get any plainer than that. Now, let's look at a Christian salvation. We're going to look at a couple very familiar verses. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. We're just going to drop in here. We're not going to do the whole thing. But you have a very interesting tense here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2. You see that word in the it's in the King James. It's the sixth word in. And in the King James, I'm in 1 Corinthians 15, 2, through which it's talking about the gospel, and the which there is neuter, going back to gospel. Also you, and then you have in the King James saved. Now, in English, with an ED on the end, that means past tense. So we tend to come, the tendency, to, if we read this in the English, is come to here and we say, wow, this is going back to initial salvation, when I first believed the gospel. Well, it really doesn't say that in the original. It says, it's in the present, we are being saved. Now, it references the original belief in the fact that they received it in this context. But the verb here in the present really should read this way, by which gospel you are being saved. Now, if I'm being saved by the gospel in the present tense, 5 minutes from now it's future, isn't it? It's to now. 5 minutes from now is future to me now. So what we can say, the language here is that we are in the process of being saved by believing the initial gospel. Now it started at initial salvation, but it continues. That's this verb. Rich, you've been back to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4 100 times in this church and you still get some. Yes, there's a lot here. Now let's go over to Ephesians 2. Verse 8, we've been here 100 times, and we might see something we haven't seen before, because there's so much precious promises in these verses. We can't get them all in one Sunday. We just emphasize part of it. I have a friend that tells me, Rich, when you do that, it's because you didn't remember or you didn't know that that other aspect. No, you can only emphasize part of the verse sometimes because there's so much in it. Ephesians 2:8 says, and watch how I translate this, by grace you are, now that's present, and now you have a really strange, it's called a periphrastic perfect, and it should be translated this way. You are in the present being saved based on what happened in the past, initial salvation. So I'm standing here, which 5 minutes from now will be future, being saved by something that occurred in the past. And the emphasis here, it's a lot more complicated than I'm making it grammatically. The emphasis here is that in the present, you're being saved. So let's go back to the lordship for salvation. Notice how I changed that preposition. I hope you got that. It's not lordship salvation. It's lordship for salvation. They want to earn it. And the people that don't believe in eternal security, the Arminians that want us to keep being saved so we can be gloriously saved, or so that they can have more souls won, would have a problem if they understood the grammar. In the present, you are being saved based on what was in the past, but the emphasis is on the present. And the present moves. We've seen two verses like that. Now, if that's true, now I'm going to show this from Scripture. If that's true, let's read the next verse. For grace, you have in the present, you have been being saved in the past with present results through faith and not of yourself. It is a gift from God. Now, most people that don't believe in eternal security are going to say, this isn't PC, but you'll get the idea, that God's an Indian giver. That he gives stuff, freely gives stuff, and then takes it back. I was trying to think of a synonym for that, but I couldn't think of one, so I just went ahead and used the non-PC term. God just gives you stuff, but he doesn't. He gives it with a string. He's going to take it back. This word for gift is a gift that has no strings attached. Verse 9 they leave out. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, if you want to have people saved because they show that Christ is Lord in their life before they're saved, lordship for salvation, what is that? That's works. That's not a gift. So what I'm going to show you is three more verses, which are three of my favorite verses that basically say, when God gives you something, he's not going to snatch it back. He gave it to you. And if he gave it to you with no string attached, and he gave it to you as a grace gift because you didn't deserve it, there's no earning it. So if you didn't earn it, now listen to this logic. If you didn't earn your initial salvation, how could you unearn it? You ever thought of that? I didn't earn my initial salvation. I just believed the gospel. Well, I can't unbelieve it. Period. Because in Hebrews 11, chapter 1, first verse, it says when God, the Holy Spirit, gives you faith and you exercise faith and you believe that promise, it becomes substantized in your consciousness. Or you internalize it as substance. So if I got a piece, this mind picture, if I got a piece of concrete in my mind, I can't unconcrete it. I can't unearn. We're messing with the Lord, with the King's English here a little bit. But you can't unearn a gift. If you worked to get your salvation, you could. Turn to Romans, the 4th chapter. We've done this a few times before. But if you ever have this conversation with yourself or with... Sometimes when I do this, I know that we go out in the world and people hit you with stuff. Whoa. And you got to have an answer in your own mind so you have peace of mind. These verses will answer it. You have somebody come and say, well, Christians, if a Christian can't lose their salvation, well, they could just do whatever they want. if you earned your salvation, then you can unearn it. If you didn't earn it, you can't unearn it. Got it? So look at Romans, the fourth chapter, and we want to look at the fourth, fifth verses. And what we want to see here is that the verb believe and the noun faith are equated. We also want to see that the verb believe the gospel, have faith in the gospel, depending on how you state it, do not have any association with works. Romans, the fourth chapter and the fourth verse. Now unto him that worketh is reward, not reckoned from grace. So if grace is involved, what did we see that how we got our salvation over in Ephesians 2:8? Grace. We wouldn't even have had to read verse 9 to know there was no works involved. Because it says here that it is not reckoned of grace if there's works, but is of debt. Now what that means is, if you construct, and it's a human construction, probably supernaturally enabled by Satan, to say that to be a Christian, you have to prove that the Lord, that Christ is Lord of your life, and that's what makes you a Christian. Essentially, that's what McCarthy does down in Southern California, Masters College that they stole from the Garb. In case you didn't know who I was talking about. Okay. What they do is they say they're not doing it. They say you have to prove that God is the Son, that Christ is Lord, has lordship to your life, and then that proves you're a Christian. According to this verse, there's no grace involved, although they call their church community grace. And if you first had to prove that Christ was Lord of your life, that would be no divine enabling there. And Christ would owe you, that's what this verse says, he would owe you what he wants to give to you for free. Verse 5, Romans 4. But unto him that worketh not, but believeth. So believe doesn't have any work in it. Later on in the book, Paul and the Holy Spirit will say, when we believe, we're obedient to God. But it's not work. So let's get it away from salvation. If we believe a promise to the church that the church is not going to be here during the tribulation, are we working to not get in the tribulation? No, we're just believing the promise. The him that, no effort involved in salvation, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justified the ungodly, his faith is counted or reckoned or imputed as righteousness. So what we've seen here is that belief and faith, you see the word faith in verse 5, is equated with the word believe in verse 5, both of which come from grace, both of which have nothing to do with works in this verse. Turn over to the 11th chapter in the 6th verse. The 11th chapter in the 6th verse. I'm going to say something, and then you do your own research. See if I'm right. Most churches that use the word grace in their title, that's why I'm hacking on this for us so that we do this right, don't have a clue what grace is. Grace is not a thing. It's not a cloud that follows you around. It's not something you can go get or earn. I'm showing you scripture that proves all this. Grace is God's attitude when he gives you something. Verse 6, chapter 11, Romans. And since, first class condition, by grace, then it is no more works. Well, we knew that back in the fourth chapter, but let's just drive it home. So when you see the word grace in a title for a church, you should be able, but you can't, to presume that they understand initial present tense, that's how we operate today, and future tense salvation have nothing to do with works. Now, in present tense salvation, we stay saved, and because of that, we do works, but we don't earn any of it. We don't earn the fact that we presently are saved. Now, as a result of it, we will act like we want to please our Father, but it's not working for that present tense salvation. And since by grace, then no more works, otherwise grace is no more grace. Now, I've done this before, but I'm going to do it again because as a young person, it really struck home in my life as a good example. If you had a room, and in this room, grace was in there, personified, which is in our imagination. Faith can be in this room, and belief can be in this room. I before you, okay. But if works ever tried to come into this room, if works ever tried to come into this room, all of these would have to leave because they're not compatible. Got it? Now, why are you doing this? Because if our present tense or past tense salvation or future tense salvation was based on our own works, then there would be different quality for each Christian. Also, it could be unworked. I'm misusing language purposely. We could lose it, is what I'm saying. But since it's a gift of God we didn't earn, we can't. God's not a, doesn't renege on his promise. He won't take it back. Let's go back to the fourth chapter of Romans. And we want to look at the 16th verse, the fourth chapter of Romans. And here we'll see. So what we've seen so far, belief and faith are the same. Belief and faith can't have anything to do with works. We saw in the 11th chapter that grace can't have anything to do with works. Now let's go back to the fourth chapter and look at the 16th verse. Therefore, it is out of faith that it might be measured by grace. Can grace and faith get along in that room? Yes, that's why I got ahead of myself when I had them in there as co-conspirators. But the minute works comes, they have to leave. So let me say it again. I think this is a very strong argument. I don't know if you do. If we do not earn our salvation, then we can't unearn it because it's not based on us. It's based on the perfect work of Jesus Christ. Little different bases than lordship for salvation. Little bit of different bases than God's kind of a giver of a gift that reneges on it. See, I got around using that Indian giver, but you know what I mean. So, what we're saying then, but as Christians, and if we read the Bible, let me see. I'm thinking of all the New Testament and even Revelation. Almost all the New Testament books, with possible exception of the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, were written because Christians were sinning. And they had Paul and the Holy Spirit, Peter and the Holy Spirit, John and the Holy Spirit, Jude and the Holy Spirit wanted to get those Christians corrected. So if Christians sin, they cannot lose their salvation. But it's only legitimate, it's only reasonable that if the Bible, the major part of the New Testament is written because Christians sin, then that's something we need to study so that we don't do that. Now, let's look at Romans, the 6th chapter. And I want to use an example here, and I'm going to try and be careful. What I'm going to describe, I'm actually going to have a person in my mind. You've probably seen or known multiple people like this. I have throughout, as you know, I've been to hundreds of churches, and I've known many people this way. And I'm going to call my case study, I'm going to call her Delilah. You know, Delilah was the guy that messed around with Samson. He got his hair cut and other things as a result of that. And I have known Christians that say, well, we're not under the law anymore. We're under grace. And they would go do wanting things, just strange behaviors in terms of living lifestyles that are even repugnant to some unsaved people. They would live in immorality. And when you try to tell them that's not correct, what did Delilah always say? Oh, you're just being legalistic. We're under grace. So what I'm guarding against, a lot of people say, since grace can't be earned, if we're living under grace, people like Delilah will say, well, I could just do whatever I want. And what I'm showing you from Scripture, that's not true. And if Delilah is saved, she's going to find out in this life. Now, it works out, Delilah, this person I'm thinking of, lives such a wanton life in the realm of the flesh, she took her whole family with her. Now, they are culpable, or they're responsible for having done that, but she took daughter, son, and husband down with her. And whenever you tried to correct the behavior, they always said, you're just being legalistic. You know, Paul had the same trouble with the people over at Rome. There were some people at Rome that had lived under the law, and boy, they said, whoa, we're glad to get rid of them Ten Commandments, because that tenth one, I was busting that one every day. And wow, we're glad to be under grace, because now the sky's the limit. Let's see if that's true. Sixth chapter of Romans. That's the context of what Paul says. Paul, now remember, when I say Paul says, I mean Paul and the Holy Spirit say, therefore, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? And this is talking about the sin nature. When you continue in something, it's talking about the propensity to sin. If you mark in your Bible, put a little N by this sin. This is the sin nature, the propensity to act as though God has no restraints. Let me say that another way. The propensity to act in your own, from your own perspective, regardless of what God's is. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in the sin nature that grace shall abound? Well, remember Delilah? There was a reason I gave you that story. Delilah, no matter what she did, she did some things that a lot of even unsaved people don't do, morally. Well, don't do that. You're just being legalistic. I'm under grace. What did Paul and the Holy Spirit say? Can we just let the sin nature do whatever it wants? I'm thinking particularly the first four lists of the work of the flesh that Delilah did. What does it say? Shall we continue in the sin nature that grace may, and the grace really shall abound? Now you have in your King James in the second verse, it says, God forbid. What he said? Paul and the Holy Spirit said, don't let it come to be. Let me put it in let me put it in 21st century Texian. No way, Jose. You can't do it. Now, we're going to see over the next few Sundays the reason a Christian can't do it. I don't know where the line is, but God will draw a line and he will take you home. Again, I'm not saying that to spiritual Christians because they don't need that. But I'm saying that to spiritual Christians so that spiritual Christians can understand Delilah's. Either Delilah's going to get her comeuppance in this life or she's not a child of God. That's scripture. God, may it not come to be. How shall we be dead to the sin nature and live any longer therein? So, if we were to construct our little house again, and we had grace in there, if works come in, grace has to leave. This verse says that if the sin nature comes in, that grace has to leave as well, doesn't it? They're not compatible. Don't take the analogy too far. We're just trying to have a mind picture of what's going on. So, let me ask you this, rhetorically. If Paul didn't have a concern from Christians misusing grace and doing whatever they wanted to do, would he have written these two verses? No, it obviously was a problem. Now, go down in the sixth chapter of the book of Romans. Look at the 14th and 15th verses. Now, again, I know the context, and this is talking about the propensity to sin. It's talking about the sin nature in the 14th verse. If you mark in your Bible, put an N over that. For the sin nature shall not lord it over you, Now, what he's saying is that I wrote this stuff in the 6th chapter, clear up through the 12th chapter, so that the sin nature doesn't dominate you. And here it's the word for Lord, our rule. It's very interesting. If you go back into the context, in verse 12, he talks about the sin nature reigning like a king. If Paul and the Holy Spirit weren't concerned about Christians letting the sin nature reign as king or reign as a lord in their life, why would he have written the 6th chapter? What was Paul and the Holy Spirit's explanation to this? May it not come to be. Okay. Let's continue in the 14th verse. For the sin nature shall not lord it over you, for you are not under law. Does that mean you can just do whatever you want and tell Rich Schaefer when he tells you you're wrong because Scripture says you're wrong, he's being a legalist? No, but you're under grace. Now, let me say something for people that get real. People have gotten angry at me for me saying I'm not under the law. Well, what are your constraints? Do you realize as a Christian in the New Testament, actually our restraints are greater than under law? I don't want to get into it too much, but women weren't treated all that well in the Old Testament. Read Deuteronomy 24. The first 4 verses, if you don't believe me. Non-Jews weren't treated very well in the Old Testament. In fact, David was told, there's some figurative language, when you capture a bunch of people, if the kids are over 2.5 years old, kill them, boys. You don't want to go back under law. But now, here's another one. Show me in the Old Testament under law where it once says don't get drunk. So what I'm saying is if you understand grace and understand the freedom in Christ, actually the bounds are greater than in the Old Testament. There's a bunch of stuff they did in the Old Testament we can't do. Let me give you one. You had Gideon in a song in the morning Sunday school. Gideon... Wasn't it Gideon that went out and put the fleece down? Yeah. See, I read the Old Testament. Gideon goes out and puts the fleece down and he says, God, I don't really have a clue what I should be doing. And then one time there was dew everywhere but on this fleece, which was the skin of a lamb. Then the next time he says, you know, I didn't get it. I'd still doubt and I don't know what to do. I doubt. And so he puts the fleece down and there's dew on the fleece, but not on the ground. So let me ask you this. Did Gideon see the fleece? Yes. Did he see the dew? Yes. Did he see the ground? Yes. That means if he saw it, there was no faith involved. Now, over in the book of Romans, I got a verse that says for Christians that if you do anything by doubt, because that means it's not out of faith, it's a sin. So let me tell you this. Sing the song. I'm not trying to badmouth the song. But as a Christian, you go out and put a fleece in front of your yard or front of your house because you're trying to figure out whether to take a job or not, you're sinning. I'll give you another one. What's the one, dare to be a Daniel? See, I read the Old Testament too. What did Daniel do? Daniel always did his prayers. He always faced Jerusalem. Remember, he had to look out a certain window that faced Jerusalem? You do that now and tell me if you're not sinning because you're not facing God. God's up there. Okay, so don't dare to be a Daniel. And don't dare to be a Gideon. In the New Testament, the restrictions are even greater. But there are restrictions that are ones that we... Let me give you an example of this. In the New Testament, the word slave is never given to a person in Christ. We're not told you are slaves. Paul, John say welcome and assign that role to themselves. John, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, to fellow bondslaves, others that have assumed that role. So now being a slave to Christ is something we want to do, not something that we're due because we're scared at all. So what we're saying then is that as a Christian, we're not to use grace as a liberty to do whatever we want. If we truly understand grace, we truly understand the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ, the requirements are actually greater because the enabling is much greater than anything in the Old Testament. That's why I like that song your mother wrote. We have something better. Now, I, for the life of me, cannot figure out how any woman could read the Old Testament and want to go back under the Old Testament. We won't explain that now, but someday we will. Now, John and the Holy Spirit knew that Christians even would want to deny they have a sin nature. So you know what he did? He wrote a verse. We'll close with this. You'll turn over to 1 John, the first chapter in the 8th verse. And this has a term in it that we're going to look at. We didn't get to today. But again, if you'll keep your notes, because you know I'm such a ecologist that I want to save the trees and all that. And I'll get my tongue out of my cheek. But John and the Holy Spirit knew that Christians would have a tendency to deny that we have a sin nature. Now, I'm going to say something, then we're going to read the verse and see if that's what it says. If a Christian denies they have a sin nature, they will never have victory over it. And this verse says that. And this is where we're going to be going in the next few weeks under this in the morning service. But this is now, I guess I got 1 John 1:8. If we should happen to say we have no sin. Now here, there's no article, so it's a quality of sin. Now, 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says that Christ died for your sins in the gospel. What does that mean? If he died for your sins, that means you're a sinner, right? That's pre-salvation. Now, this is after salvation. If we should say we have no quality of sin, we are leading ourselves astray. This is you're doing it to yourself. And the truth is not in us. And we'll be talking about the truth, Lord willing, and the creeks don't rise later in the other service. But what we try to do is just show you from Scripture, and we're going to be getting into the specifics of it later on next week, Lord willing. And that has to do with the sin unto death that we're going to see over in 1 John. Actually, that last verse I read, I really meant to go to the 5th chapter, but I like the one in the 1st chapter, so we'll end with that. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for the harmony that we see in Scripture, that it all fits together. And we do thank you for the fact that you've given us teachers down through time who have have taught us in such a way that we don't have to ignore any verse in the Bible. And we thank you for that. Amen. Okay.